Now then, shall we read again that portion in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, at verse 1, and down to the fourth verse of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning to read in the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. God bless his word to us. In these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 that we began to look at last week, we have that word of application, or the word of exhortation, that the Lord's apostle now begins to deliver in the light of all that has gone before in those preceding verses. In those verses, of course, we have all of those magnificent statements concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, both with regards to his power and godhood, and also with regards to his grace and manhood. And now, having given us all of those mighty truths and all of those massive truths concerning our soul's salvation in Christ the Lord, now says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. After those many words of explanation, as you might say, now comes those words of application, those words of exhortation relating to those words of explanation concerning Jesus Christ our Lord and that salvation which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we said last time, that's almost a universal pattern, a universal practice throughout the pages of the Word of God. Almost invariably, when you find some great point of doctrine or teaching or some great truth brought before us, then there comes after that some word of application or some word of exhortation to our hearts and to our souls. There are many, many incidents of that. One of the nicest, and I'm sure words that are very familiar to us, comes in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. in that epistle in the first chapter, Paul is telling Timothy about the gospel of which he is not to be ashamed. He urges Timothy not to be ashamed of that gospel. And then he gives a great word of explanation concerning what that gospel is. It is that which has saved us, he says. It is that which has gifted us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is that which is all tied up with the grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes on to tell Timothy that by the grace of God, he himself is not ashamed of that gospel, because he is persuaded that Christ is able to keep that which he has committed unto him against that day. He cites another man called Onesiphorus, who likewise isn't ashamed of the things of the gospel of Christ. And then coming into the second chapter, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." You see, he speaks about the gospel. He speaks about the greatness of the gospel. It is that which has saved our souls. It is that which was gifted us. It is that which is made effectual to us by the workings of the Holy Spirit. Don't be ashamed of it, he says. I am not ashamed of it. Onesiphorus is not ashamed of it. Thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the one who has called you by his grace into this gospel in which you stand. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, Epistle, Gospel, Psalm, whatever, time and time again, you'll find this pattern, this practice, a great opening up of some truth, a great explanation of something concerning our salvation, and then comes the word of application, then comes the word of exhortation in our heart and in our soul. Well, then you remember, last time we simply looked at that exhortation as such, and against the words of explanation that are given in the course of that first chapter of the epistle. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in all his power and godhood, and in all his grace and manhood, and as to his being very God of very God, how clearly all of that is presented to us in the course of that first chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. Remember, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who is unchangeably the same, whose years fail not. He is the express image of the person of God, the brightness of the glory of God, so that he's rightly addressed, you recall, out of those words of Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Our Lord Jesus Christ, in all the fullness of that first chapter of this epistle, is shown clearly to be, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he's no less, of course, very man of very man. When the incarnation had taken place, then he became man, and so is for us, on to all eternal days, one with us in all of the issues of our souls. Although being in the form of God, says the apostle in another epistle, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon our form the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and so forth. And so set out before us, just as clearly as of being very God, a very God, he is set out in all his grace and manhood also. You remember, as final spokesman, as only sacrifice, as supreme sovereign in all the issues of this world, right from the beginning to the end. The first few verses God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is final spokesman. God at sundry times in diverse manners spake to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, says the apostle, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And it is Christ that a person must hear if ever that person will be right with the God who sent that Christ to be the final word to men and women's hearts and souls. He is the only sacrifice, the one who alone, who by himself could purge away our sins. And then having purged our sins, he ascended to sit down on the right hand of the throne of God, supreme sovereign, until all his enemies are made his footstool. So you see the impact that it's all to have. When the apostle then turns around and says, therefore, he's referring in a general sense to everything that those Hebrew Christians had ever heard from the very first day that they had been saved up till then. But most assuredly, he's referring them back in the immediate to that which they have just heard through these words that he has spoken to them in this letter. And as you gather in all of those things concerning the Lord, then they indeed are to give heed. They are not to neglect that salvation. They are to look to that which God has provided for them through this one who has just been set out and described for them in all of those words. So then, it's the exhortation as such, as I said, we looked at last time, against that background of those outstanding words of truth concerning the Savior. And in our time together this evening, I want us to look then at something of the content of the exhortation and the ever-abiding implications to each and every one of us. Now, as you can see, the great central point of the exhortation is the neglect of this great salvation that has been provided through Christ our Lord. And so having gathered in all of those statements concerning Christ our Lord in the previous chapter, so then you come to look at that great salvation that only comes through Christ our Lord. Now, 3 points. First of all, we'll think of the way this great salvation is to be conceived of, and then how this great salvation came about, and then what this great salvation is contrasted to, at least as far as its neglect and its rejection is concerned. First of all, how is this salvation to be conceived of? When the Word of God speaks about salvation, as it does over and over and over again, what kind of concepts are to be have in our hearts and souls? What's the understanding that we are to readily have concerning what salvation is? Now, I make no apologies, my friends, for repeating what I've said so many times, and by the grace of God, will go on repeating until, as the hymn writer says, this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. The salvation of the Word of God is salvation from the wrath to come. It is salvation from hell. It is salvation, if you like, in the negative, from hell. From the eternal burnings, from the wrath of God against all unrighteousness and disobedience of men. And in the positive, of course, it is salvation unto God, to his person, to his being, to his grace, to his presence forever and ever in glory at last. But if you read the Word of God, and if anybody would come to the Word of God with an open heart and with an open mind and look at all of those things concerning salvation, the only way that the salvation of the gospel can be conceived of is that it is salvation from wrath to come and salvation unto the glory of God forever and evermore. Now, I want to say that again, because I believe, my friends, that it's crucial in our day because of an almost total drift in professed evangelicalism from the heart of the gospel. You see, the word that the apostle uses there is what you'd call a nautical term or a seagoing term. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or lest we should slip away from them, whatever way you want to read them. A good reading of it was, lest at any time we drift away from them. He's speaking about like a ship, and a ship is going along, but it gets caught in a certain current. And so it gets carried away by the current in which it's caught. That's the kind of metaphor. That's the kind of language. That's the kind of picture that he's using. And in our day, my friends, I believe that there is a tremendous degree of dangerous drifting with many professing Christians and many professing Christian churches, which is moving away from the heart and from the soul of the gospel. Now, I emphasize that, the heart and the soul of the gospel. And in fact, what we're beginning to see is what might be readily called a new social gospel. Now, older Christians will understand what that means. About the end of the last century and into the beginning of this century, the churches of Christ began to be contaminated with evolutionism. Churches get contaminated, you see, with the spirit of the age. And so they began to say, well, you see, men and women act the way that they do because of the environment that they're being reared up in. And if only we could change the environment of people, then we would have people getting along much better. The kind of terminology that were slogans that were used was this: let's get the people out of the slums, to which an awful lot of old hardline fundamentalists said, no, get the slums out of the people. But you see, it was this whole social gospel. It wasn't so much a matter, as the old fundamentalists used to say, of getting the prodigal back to the father as getting the prodigal a new suit of clothes. It was all the social issues. There was an awful lot of poverty abroad. And so the gospel became a social gospel, looking how to cure the ills of that poverty-stricken age. Now, don't get me wrong. That's a part of the gospel. That concern should be in the heart and the soul of every Christian and every professing child of God. But I'm speaking about the heart of the gospel. And what is the heart of the gospel? And the heart of the gospel is not to reclothe a person except to be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because you can dress a person up, my friends, to look like a king, only to burn in hell forever and evermore. Now, how are we heading up for a new social gospel in this way? Because the gospel that we're drifting towards in these days, in professed evangelicalism, isn't being addressed to poverty, but perplexity. Problems. You see, it's all the problems of this present age. How can I overcome my problems? Come to Jesus, and you'll overcome your problems. You read the papers, my friend. You listen with an acute ear, and you'll see that almost totally everything that's offered in the gospel is some kind of a cure for a temporal problem. Now, the gospel will act like that. The gospel will be an antidote to many, many things, but that is not the central issue in salvation. The central issue in salvation is not temporal, it is eternal. And again, you can see to person's problems from now to doom day, and they'll go into hell with the greatest problem that they could possibly conceive of. And all of these things, I just want to be, and I don't like doing these kind of things, but times they're necessary. I'm sure most of us saw that Christmas service, as it's usually called. Now, that came from a professed evangelical church. And you know what it contained? It contained half a text. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, full stop. And the whole emphasis of that message was this very thing. You see how God loved you. And get it into your mind that God loved you like that. And that will help you to dispel all your perplexities and all your problems and walk through this life. My friends, that you can't handle God's word like that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And how dare anybody take the word of God and disuse it in such a way. And the gospel of Christ and the gospel that Christ died to procure is a gospel that is to deliver us from the wrath to come, my friends. And don't you see that that other kind of gospel is a truncated gospel anyway, a limited gospel? Let me tell you this. I'm sure you know it well enough, but in case you don't, not everybody's got problems. And not everybody's got problems to that degree that they can't cope with their problems. There are an awful lot of people living in this world who, by the common grace of God, whether they realize it or not, are able to cope with their problems, are able to overcome their perplexities. You have a gospel, my friends, that only addresses itself to people who have problems and perplexities that they can't cope with, and you limit the gospel. But there is one problem that we all have. Our broken relationship with God and our sin and our rebellion, that's our problem. And it's that very problem that the gospel addresses itself to. And it was for that reason that God sent his Son into the world to bring so great a salvation. And the greatness of the salvation, at least in part, you see, is seen in what the salvation does. And the salvation satisfies the righteous indignation of God and grants us eternal life and delivers from us from eternal hell. You remember the Thessalonians, says Paul, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And as I say, my friends, when Paul warns here about this dangerous drifting, then in order by the grace of God not to drift from the great salvation, see what the great salvation is. See what the concept of salvation is throughout the pages of the Word of God. And it is that salvation that delivers from hell and to God forever and forever. So who's the exhortation meant for then? Burning question, no doubt. But you see, there's no way really that we can get away from it, but that the exhortation is general, universal in its scope and in its application. Now you see a tremendous use of the personal over and over again. Therefore it says, we. Now who's writing the epistle? The Lord's apostle. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? We, he says, over and over again. You see, it's not the way of the Word of God at all, my friends, to encourage any person in the neglect of their salvation. Rather, it is the pattern of the Word of God to exhort us. Now, that's not to cast us down. One thing that we should learn very clearly from the Word of God, that when we're exhorted and when our hearts are taken up in the hands of the Holy Spirit to show us very often what our hearts are, that's not to cast us down, that's to cast us upon. That's to cast us on Christ. That's to persuade us time and time and time again that it's Christ that we must hold to and Christ that we must cling to in all things. That hymn that we sung, hold thou me up and I shall stand, fight and I must prevail. And we cast ourselves on Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that kind of exhortation, there are plenty of them. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You see? And it's that kind of exhortation that's being delivered to us. But it's a good exhortation. All right, it's generally delivered. Its scope is universal. That's undeniable. The apostle includes himself in it. But it's easy to see who it really belongs to and who receives it. In other words, when an exhortation is given, it's the living who receive it, not the dead. You ever have one of those visualizations, an army going across a battlefield, and down come some airplanes and begin to strafe it with bullets, and they all fall to the ground? Now, who's fallen for cover and who's dead? There's one way that's going to determine the difference. When the planes pass and when the command is given to go forward, and the living rise up and the dead stay where they are. If a person can't take the exhortation of God's word, it's most likely that they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And when the word of God exhorts us, as the word of God so often exhorts us, my friends, as I say, not to cast us down in that sense, but to cast us on Christ alone. One of the greatest graces of God towards us is that he will constantly remind us that it is Jesus only and only Jesus. Jesus the first and the last. Jesus to trust in right at the outset of my soul's salvation. Jesus to trust in right until I'm on the threshold of the gates of heaven itself, and Jesus to rejoice in them all the days of eternity. So the exhortation. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape, he says in verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation? So there's a positive bit and there's a negative bit. He says, in fact, that we're to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And on the other hand, we're not to neglect the things that we have heard. In other words, we're to pay attention. And surely the people of God are to pay attention to the things of their soul's salvation. What a lovely chapter to be exhorted along those lines following after that chapter 1. How many things to pay attention to. How many things to consider concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. In all that Paul opens up in that chapter by the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, the people of God, by the grace of God, are to be constantly impressed by the things of God in Christ the Lord. Every day that we live, there must come surely that point in our lives where the whole thing becomes suddenly new to us, as new as it ever was on the first day that we received salvation. And you know, it's the church when it wants novelty and doesn't find enough in Christ, is not satisfied with her king when she goes after other things. And you take that chapter, and I tell you, my friends, this is just a plain, straightforward, objective statement. I would reckon that anybody who had nothing else to preach from than the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews could spend all their life preaching from that chapter. Because it's all of Christ, and all the gospel is of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are to conceive what salvation is. And that's a help to holding it, not letting it slip, not drifting away from it. And in the light of all that, then, now having spoken about the Lord, now speaks about the salvation that that Lord has procured for us. And as I say, then surely it becomes us to conceive rightly of what that salvation is. Now, the second point you remember, how this great salvation came about. And very simply, Paul gives us a historical reference point to how the salvation came about. But at the same time, we're not to miss the theological fullness of what he says as well. Now, verse 2, we can read from. He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, there's a historical reference point. How did all this gospel begin? Where did it begin? Well, in reality, it began with the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it began properly. It was there before, of course. Doesn't Paul say to the Galatians that God before preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The gospel was always there, my friends. Always in prophecy. Always in anticipation. John the Baptist preached the gospel in that sense in anticipation. But you see, it was only when Christ came that all the prophecy was fulfilled and all the anticipation was realized concerning the salvation. So it began to be first preached by our Lord. From that, of course, says the apostle rightly, it passed on to the apostolic band, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That was the pattern. That was the way in which God gave his gospel. There were signs and wonders messianic in Jesus Christ the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders and miracles which he did in your midst. And those same signs then passed on in a different sense to signs apostolic to confirm that gospel. And a lot of people think that those signs are still around. No, my friends. They were apostolic signs. There are no apostles now. There are no prophets now. They were the foundation of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You don't lay the foundations of a building over again. The foundations are laid. You see how Paul, what a lovely verse this is, or lovely portion this is. Paul doesn't say to these Hebrews, he says to them on the one hand, look, he says, you saw the miracles and the signs which that apostolic band did as they preached the gospel in your midst. Now, he doesn't say, I'll send them back to perform more signs and miracles so that you'll be taken out of your lethargy and your unbelief. He says, no, believe what's written. Believe the word. He doesn't say, I'm going to send the apostles again to confirm you all over again with some kinds of miracles. He says, give heed to the things that you have heard, not to the things that you have seen, to the word of the eternal God. And that's where they're to find their strength and they're to find their help. So you see, it's that historical reference point. Where did this salvation come? Begin. It began with that preaching of our Lord. It was confirmed by the apostles. There were signs and wonders and all of those things given. But that's not the fullness of what he's saying. When it speaks about this great salvation being spoken by the Lord, that's not to be limited to what our Lord actually said, my friends, in his preaching. You see what the apostle said in the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, how did he do that? Well, you remember, he did that by revealing in Jesus Christ all that had ever been embedded in all those diverse manners in which he spake through the prophets to the fathers in time past. All that was concealed in those Old Testament scriptures of God were suddenly revealed when Christ appeared. Not only by what he said, but by his very appearing and what it meant. And that's why the Lord gathers in some of those things, or many of those things that lay concealed, to show that they now stood revealed in him. You remember? Remember how he spoke to Nicodemus? And he said, now, Nicodemus, you know that story in the Old Testament about the fiery serpents in the wilderness and how they lifted up the brazen serpent in order that they might be cured by looking on it by faith. Well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Preaching to those folk on the hillside over the Sea of Galilee. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. I am the bread of God that has come down from heaven. They knew the 23rd Psalm. They knew the passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah and the prophets about the shepherd. Ah, but he said, I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. When it says that this salvation began to be spoken first by the Lord, don't limit that to the actual words that the Lord said, but to all that the Lord showed in his person as he came forward to preach the gospel, but above all things, my friends, as he had come forward to procure the gospel that was to be preached. And that's the great difference. You see, when Christ preaches the gospel, he makes an absolute faithful offer in the gospel because he is able to procure everything that he promises. Think of that. Christ could stand up and say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How was he going to do that? By giving himself up to the death of the cross. And when the apostle speaks about this great salvation, my friends, it is a great salvation, not simply because it delivers us from wrath or delivers us into glory, but is a great salvation in the way that God brought it about. The heart of that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is surely this: God gave his Son. That's the salvation. That's the heart of that salvation. The heart of the salvation itself is our eternal life and deliverance. And right there, all of that effected by the giving of Christ the Savior. And that salvation then, which was first preached by our Lord, the one procured by our Lord, it's that salvation that came about in that way which God appointed. And so a great salvation indeed. Now, third and last point. What this great salvation is contrasted to as to its neglect and its rejection by men and women. Look at the first two verses again. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks about the word that was spoken by angels being steadfast? Well, very simply, what he means is the law of God. Because if you trace out the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, you'll see that there was a great deal of angelic activity at the giving of the law. At Sinai, referred to in the Psalms, Stephen, when he preaches before the Sanhedrin, speaks about the angels being active in the giving of the law. Paul to the Galatians speaks about that dispensation ministered to by angels. So very simply, he's speaking about the law. And you see, the point that he's making is this, very simply. If God punished those people for disregarding his law given through angels, how much more is he going to punish those who disregard the gospel given through his Son? That's simply the point that he's making. For if the word spoken through angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Very sobering word. And in fact, all a person needs to do, again, historically, my friends, you only need to read through the scriptures of God and see time and time again how God recompensed that disobedience to his law, to Israel, even as a nation. That's the whole substance very much of that sermon of Stephen. Ye did such and such, he says, and God did this, and ye did that, and God came and did this, until he brings them right up to Christ and their rejection of Christ. But all the historic evidence that there is in the Word of God, that when people fly in face of the law of God, then God comes and God works his recompense of judgment upon that. So you see, it's a contrast or a comparison, if you like. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? An awful lot of people think that the law is more stern than the gospel. That the gospel is a kind of lenient thing that you can treat how you want. It's the very opposite. It's the very opposite, my friends. You see, the Lord's apostle here works from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if a person disregarded the law, then they received a due recompense of reward. How much sorer punishment? How much more if you neglect or reject the gospel? Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because the rejection or the disregarding of the law of God is sin. The rejection of the gospel is the rejection of the remedy for the sin. So that not only are you left with the sin, you're also confronted with refusing to receive the remedy for that sin. No wonder, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation that was procured by his son. I don't understand all of those implications of the word of God, those how much more kind of things, but they're straightforward and they're there. Remember the Lord's ministry. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Verily, verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for you. More tolerable. And however all of that is worked out in the mind and purpose of Almighty God, I don't know. But time and time again, you have these kind of contrasts and comparisons made, and it's one such that the apostle is making in this very place. If that word spoken through angels, through the mediation of angels, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? And surely, my friends, that is a word for anybody to keep before their heart and their mind. Because, as I say, it's the rejection or the neglect of the remedy for the sin. The sin being disobedience to God's law, but Christ in living fulfilled that law. Christ in dying bore the punishment of that law. And in rejecting Christ, we are only left with that disobedience to the law and that disobedience to the gospel along with that. Surely to refuse or neglect the only way of escape from anything is to close us up to our own perishing. If there's only one hatch out of a sinking ship and no other way, if people don't take it, they drown. If there is only one door out of a burning house and people don't take it, they perish in the fire. There is only one salvation. It is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if any don't take it, they die in their sins and in their condemnation. So it's a sobering word, but at the same time, it's God's word. But isn't it an exhortation then that any of us should take to heart in all the fullness of it? Ponder what salvation is, my friends. See what it is. See this great salvation that he has provided. That great salvation that began to be made manifest in its fullness when Christ came into the world to procure the salvation for us. So that all that he did speak and all that he showed is all that he would perform. Everything that was needful he procured and all that he did in order that we might be saved unto the Lord our God. And shouldn't we then be, well, we're exhorted to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But I'm sure you realize that we're not only soldiers, you know, we're sailors as well, according to the word of God. The apostle tells us in the same context, in fact, of being soldiers. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You see, they ran aground. They didn't take heed to the chart and to the compass. We're not to drift away. We're not to be caught up in the current. And I can't think of any better way of not doing any of those things that we're exhorted against doing than the very words that come from that epistle itself, you remember? When it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast. In that within the veil where Christ is, throw your anchor, says Paul, into that rock of our salvation who is in heaven. And assuredly, that's one good way to keep from drifting. And the Lord give us the grace to do that and uphold us in every way, my friends, so that we be not caught away in another like kind of metaphor with every wind of doctrine. So that those winds don't blow us hither and thither, but with chart and compass, with anchor firmly held in Christ the Lord, then by God's grace, we don't drift and we don't let slip. It's our souls that depend on that.